Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself and all that happens. We thank you for the way the sunshine points us to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We thank you for the rain that reminds us of the outpouring of the Spirit in baptism. Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the hope of glory that you've given to us. We pray that you would bless our study time now, that we would be edified by this time together, that we would grow in understanding and wisdom, and most of all, love for you and one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, this is our second semester on biblical theology, and so those of you who weren't here last semester can pick up the tapes or whatever if you would like to, although for the most part these lectures are pretty self-contained, so I don't think you necessarily have to go back to what we did previously. Biblical theology as a way of reading Scripture is really an art, and like other skills of this sort, it's not a matter of following rules, although I would say that there are various guidelines or techniques that we can master. Rather, it's really more a matter of practice makes perfect. It's really a matter of doing it, of reading those who do it well and learning from them, sort of apprenticing under them and that sort of thing. Peter Enns has captured this well. Enns is a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia. He asked this thought-provoking question, a what-if question. He says, what if biblical interpretation is not guided so much by method, but by an intuitive, spirit-led engagement of Scripture, with the anchor being not what the human author intended, but by how Christ gives the Old Testament its final coherence? That question comes from the most recent Westminster Theological Journal. And one thing interesting that I see going on is, Jim Jordan could have written this. And between what's going on at Westminster Philadelphia and Canon Press out west, a lot of Jim's ideas, and Jim is one of the best biblical theologians around, are becoming more and more mainstream. 20 years ago, to think that someone in the Westminster Theological Journal would have described biblical interpretation as an intuitive, spirit-led process would have just been unthinkable. And I think it shows you how the biblical theological movement continues to pick up steam and gain momentum, which I think is a good thing. I think it's healthy for the church. This is another way of saying that the coming of Christ led the apostles to practice new patterns of exegesis centered around their conviction that the eschatological age had been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we don't just get our doctrine from the apostles. It's not just as though we go back to the apostles to figure out what we should believe about Jesus, but we must get our hermeneutic from the apostles as well. We must look at how the apostles used the Old Testament Scriptures, how they read the Old Testament Scriptures in a way that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must really sit at their feet, not just to learn their doctrine, but to learn their hermeneutic as well. So with these things in view, what I want to do in this month's class and next month's is take up two passages, which I will treat as test cases with a view to showing you just what biblical theological exegesis looks like when we actually go to deal with the text of Scripture itself. We'll come back after that with our last couple of classes to talk more about the skills that we need to do biblical theology well. But I think these test cases will help us get a feel for just what it means to do biblical theology. We need to remember that biblical theology itself flows out of a narratival, eschatological reading of Scripture. To do biblical theology is to read the Bible in terms of promise and fulfillment, or it is to read Scripture in terms of an unfolding story with a plot that climaxes with the coming of Jesus, with his life and his ministry. Biblical theology, then, is oriented more towards story than it is towards system. And what I've done, I struggled with just what I should pick here, but I've chosen two Pauline texts. And the reason I've gone to Paul is because so often, when it comes to biblical theology, you will have theologians and pastors who will see the need to do biblical theology in the Old Testament and perhaps even in the Gospels. But Paul gets neglected by the biblical theologians because we tend to think of Paul as more of a systematic theologian. And while I do not doubt that Paul had some kind of systematic theology in his head, I don't think we find that systematic theology in its pure or abstract form anywhere in any of his epistles, not even Romans. All of his letters are applications of his systematic theology to particular situations. So his systematic theology is embedded in these letters, which are dealing with pastoral situations, which he's confronting in the churches that that he's either planted or that he's seeking to minister to. I would also say that really Paul is more of a story theologian, perhaps, than a systematic theologian. That Paul's theological convictions and arguments are not rooted so much in philosophical concepts or philosophical first principles, though again, I don't doubt that Paul had those, but rather his theology is generated by a core set of narratives, which really join together to form one overarching narrative. And in particular, you can look at the creation narrative. Paul makes reference a lot to Adam. Obviously, the story of Adam, Adam's creation and fall, plays a major role in Adam's theology. We have to deal with the Israel story to understand Paul properly. For Paul, there is an Israelness to redemptive history that can't be overlooked. So you've got the Abraham story, the Moses story, the David story, all of those factor in. The story of Israel's exile and return, of course, is there as well. And then, of course, the Jesus story, the Jesus narrative, which is central to everything. But then flowing out of all of that is the Christian story or the church's story. And that's really the whole point, is that now that the story has reached its peak with Jesus, its climax, it doesn't end there, it doesn't terminate there, rather it continues on in this new form in the church. So let me critique Charles Hodge here very briefly. Hodge said that the Bible is to the theologian what the facts of nature are to the scientist. And I think that's a misguided approach. If you take that approach to the Bible, you will never end up reading the Bible as a story. You will see it as a collection of data. And you almost get the sense from Hodge that what the systematic theologian is doing is improving upon the way the Bible was given by putting it in more organized and systematic form. If God wanted to give us a systematic theology, he could have just dropped it right down out of heaven. But instead he's given us stories, he's given us poetry and all these other things. So the Bible is not a compendium of data to be treated scientifically. Rather, it's a story to be read and inhabited. And that's how we have to see our work as biblical theologians, is coming to understand the story of Scripture so that we can inhabit it and live it out. This is not the scientist going to analyze raw facts. This is a story to be indwelt and to be lived out. Now, of course, we can only scratch the surface with these passages that we're going to look at this month and next, but hopefully we will do enough to get you started in terms of what biblical theology looks like when it hits the ground running. I want to start off with Romans, and I take Romans again because Romans is read a lot of times through the grid of systematics, and I actually think it's I'm sorry. Oh, it's underneath here. Yeah, sure. There you go. Yeah. But let me read Romans 1:1-5, and that'll get us started here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And we could continue on, but that will give us more than enough to deal with here. By unpacking these introductory verses, we will come to see the world and history through Paul's apostolic eyes. And that's really what we must do in biblical theology. We have to take the Israelness of redemptive history seriously. And so we need to look here some at the background. Paul says here that he was called to be an apostle. But in order to understand what that means, what Paul was called to do, we need to understand something of what he was called from. See, before Paul was called by God's grace to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the nations, he had been a Pharisee. And it's helpful for us in terms of doing biblical theology, and because Paul is such a central and important figure in the New Testament, to understand something of Paul's background and how his Pharisaical understanding and theology underwent a transformation on the road to Damascus and what flowed out of that. He believed, of course, with all Jews, that his people, that Israel, was God's chosen nation, that God had covenanted with them through Abraham, that God had called them, that God had blessed them, that God had promised to make a great nation out of Abraham's family, and that Israel was that nation, though God had promised more still to come. God had promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through Abraham, that is, through Israel, God would undo the sin of Adam and set the world right again. God showed his great love for Israel by delivering her in a mighty way in the Exodus from Egypt and in bringing her into the promised land of Canaan. But time and time again, Israel failed to reciprocate God's love. She failed to be a separate holy people. She failed in her mission to be a light to the nations. She failed to rescue the pagan nations around her from their false worship, and actually fell into such idolatry quite often herself. The people, in other words, who were called to be the solution to the problem, became a part of the problem themselves. And so, time and time again, God had to discipline his wayward people. He sent Israel prophets to recall her to the covenant and to warn her that if she did not repent, the judgment would fall. But time and time again, Israel refused to listen. She preferred the words of false prophets to those of the true prophets. And so finally, God did the unthinkable. Through a pagan empire, actually through two pagan empires, God exiled Israel from her homeland. God even allowed his own temple to be destroyed to show his displeasure with his people, that in some sense they had been judged, cursed, and abandoned. But these same prophets who had threatened judgment had also promised a glorious restoration. They promised that God would be with the people through the exile and that God would keep his covenant in the end. There would be a new exodus, an even greater exodus. Israel would once again return to her land and be reunited. There would be a rebuilt temple, and this time the prophet said it would be greater than it had been in the past. In the restoration, God promised that he would make his kingship known not just to Israel, but in all the earth. And as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you see how they become more and more global in their focus, more and more cosmic even in their focus of what God is going to do when he establishes his kingdom on earth. The prophets announced that Zion, the people of God, would be exalted and that the nations would stream into Israel to hear God's law. Rivers of living water would flow out of the temple and flood the world with God's salvation. There would be a new covenant and a new creation, a new world order. Sins would be forgiven and God would put his spirit within his people. Now the prophet Jeremiah had said that the exile would last 70 years. And, in a sense, the promised restoration did indeed come. After 70 years of exile, the Jews were allowed to return home to their land and under the decree of Cyrus, and they got to work rebuilding their homes and rebuilding God's temple. But the glorious promises and the glorious prophecies didn't seem to be coming to pass. Israel was back in her land, geographically speaking, but she was still under pagan rule. And you see this in Ezra, where Ezra says, we're in the land, but we're still slaves to this day. You know, the temple and city are being rebuilt, but there's still a sense in which Israel is enslaved under pagan rule. The nations were not streaming into the kingdom the way that the prophets had predicted. In fact, they were more pagan than ever. And Israel was still wicked herself. Daniel acknowledges this, that even though the 70 years are up, Israel really hasn't learned her lesson. She really hasn't repented. So Israel is still failing in her mission to bring blessing to the nations of the earth. If there's one thing that Paul in his pre-apostolic days, or his pre-Christian days, and his fellow Pharisees would have agreed upon, it was this, that even though the exile had come to an end in some sense with the return of the people under Cyrus and the rebuilding of the temple and so forth, in another sense, and perhaps in a deeper and more important sense, Israel was still in exile. And Jews got this conviction from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is actually reading in Jeremiah the section where Jeremiah says the exile will only last 70 years, and he realizes the people have not repented, and so he begins to pray and confess sin, and he has this vision in which God reveals to him that the exile will be stretched out now 490 years. So the 70-year exile will be multiplied out sevenfold. In fact, that's what you find back in Leviticus and the curses of the covenant, that they get multiplied sevenfold. And that's what's happening with the exile. It's been multiplied seven times over. So Paul, or Saul as he was known at the time, and other Jews knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that they had been called. They knew that God had covenanted with them. They were still awaiting the fulfillment of these glorious promises. They knew that Israel's story was not yet complete. They viewed the Hebrew Scriptures, in a sense, as a story in search of an ending. And various Jewish groups differed as to just how they saw that final chapter being written, just as how that story would come to its climactic conclusion. But they all had this sense of an eschatological expectation. So all Jews, they trace their heritage and their standing before God back to Abraham and Moses. And they also had this forward-looking expectation as to what God would do for them in the future. So you almost get the sense that they're standing on tiptoe, continually peering out towards the horizon, looking for this act that God has promised to bring Israel's story to its completion. But as Paul discovered in Acts chapter 9, on his on the road to Damascus, God had completed that story in a way that he, as a Pharisee, never could have comprehended. A way that was simply losing away. And yet, in retrospect, it looks incredibly logical and sensible. Through the man Jesus, Paul came to find this man who had been accused of insurrection and blasphemy, who had been handed over by the Jews to the Romans to be crucified as a common criminal. God had kept his promises. Through the death of this one man who claimed to be the Messiah, God had brought about the promised restoration. See, this was a shocking twist in the plot that the Pharisees and other Jews, of course, never could have believed. Even the disciples, after spending 3 years with Jesus, did not understand this, and did not understand that this is how God was going to bring about the promised restoration. But on the road to Damascus, as Paul was going to persecute the church, God graciously opened Paul's eyes to see the truth. And in fact, it's interesting, if you look at Acts, the way his conversion there and baptism are recorded, I call it a conversion. Just what kind of conversion it was would be a matter worthy of discussion itself. But after he is blinded by this light and hears the risen Christ speak to him and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Clearly identifying himself with his people. And this, in one sense, you can say, is part of how Paul arrived at his in-Christ theology, the unity between Christ and his people. From his first encounter with the risen Christ, he sees this unity between Christ and his people. But then he's blinded for 3 days, so he's in the dark for 3 days, and he has no food or drink. It's a total fast for 3 days. And then on the third day, he's baptized, scales fall from his eyes, and he takes some food and eats. Paul himself undergoes a kind of three-day death and resurrection experience, which also, I think, feeds into his whole understanding of union with Christ, and perhaps also his understanding of baptism in places like Romans 6, where Paul sees, where Paul is talking about Christian identity, says we are baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, where did he get that idea? Well, there are a lot of sources, I think, but one could be his own experience of this three-day death and then resurrection that culminates with his baptism. There, as it's all recorded in Acts 9. So by God's grace, Paul was brought to the realization that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In ordinary Jewish expectation, a crucified Messiah would have been considered a failed Messiah. There's one thing the Messiah is not going to do, and that is he's not going to end up on a Roman cross, because what he's going to do is defeat the Romans. The Jewish expectation of a Messiah was of a Jewish Caesar, who would strong-arm the Romans into submission, that kind of thing. But here Paul comes to find that this is how God has brought the promises to fulfillment, that Jesus had taken Israel's calling and destiny onto himself. He had become the faithful remnant in himself, the true covenant son, the perfect law-keeper, the one who fulfilled the role that Israel had been called to perform but had failed to carry out. Paul came to see that Jesus was the promised Isaianic servant of the Lord, the true light to the nations, that he embodied Israel in himself. He was the promised seed of Abraham, through whom the world would receive blessing. He had taken the curse of exile upon himself, being crucified outside the city gates, bearing the curse of exile so that God's people could be restored in a new exodus. In Jesus, God's purposes for Israel and indeed for the world had been accomplished. Now, how does this is Paul's background. This is Paul's story. This is what Paul was called from and now called to because of his experience there in Acts 9. He is commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to call the nations to submit to and trust in this Lord that God has enthroned, Jesus Christ. But let's look at this passage in Romans chapter 1. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Okay, bondservant. What's the idea here? Paul sees himself as a household slave of God. And here we ought to think back to Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, where the household servant, the slave who wants to stay with his master, who wants to be bonded to his master, is circumcised in the ear at the doorway to the house. And in a sense, it's a symbolic opening of the ear so that he can now hear his master's word and submit and obey. Paul says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a household slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been bonded to him in this way. In a sense, he's indicating that his ear has been circumcised so that he can hear his master's orders and obey. As an apostle, he is now an official spokesman for God. In terms of the Old Testament background, and this was a familiar idea in Judaism, an apostle was one who was sent as a representative or a delegate, one who had the power of attorney, and so could speak in the stead of another. That's his role as apostle. Now he's going to carry on the work that Jesus began. He's going to be Jesus' spokesperson, so to speak. In the New Testament, apostleship takes on the further idea of being sent on a mission. And so that's what Jesus does with his apostles. He sends them out and even says, you know, well, he says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So to be apostled is to have been sent, which really means to have been swept up into this mission of the Father sending the Son, who sends the Spirit, who sends the church. And that's the sense of what it means to be apostle, to have been sent. It's to be sent out on this kind of mission. So Paul is given a unique mission because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and so now it's time for the Gentiles to come in, just as the prophets had promised. Paul is going to become Jesus' special emissary to the Gentiles. See, in becoming a Christian, Paul did not throw off his previous hope of Israel's restoration. Rather, he came to understand that those hopes had been transformed in an entirely unexpected and yet now strangely logical way. It's interesting here that he says he was separated to the gospel. That is what it meant to be a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee was to be separated. But in the Pharisees' minds, they were separated for exclusively Jewish purposes, to bring about the restoration for Israel as a nation. Now Paul says he's been Pharisee'd to the gospel for the sake not just of the Jews, but of all the nations. So there's a new kind of Pharisaism here. Paul's whole understanding of what it means to be a Pharisee, to be separated, has been transformed. He's a separatist, but now in a new sense. He's a separatist, not in a sense that's going to serve exclusively Jewish purposes, but so that the nations at large, so that the entire world can be brought in and experience the blessing that God had granted to Abraham. When Paul says that the gospel of God was promised beforehand, he is giving us a couple loaded phrases here. He says that it is the gospel of God, that the gospel belongs to God. Now, we'll come back in a few minutes and talk more about what the term gospel itself means. But here Paul says that the gospel belongs to God himself. It is God who has brought about this good news in history. And so we have to ask, what is the newness of this good news? Well, it's that the righteousness of God has now been manifested to all humanity. Paul defines the gospel in a cursory way in verses 16 and 17, where he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that's God's own righteousness, has now been revealed. God has acted in righteousness, showing that he is loyal to the covenant promises that he had made. But especially in Romans 3, 21 and following, Paul says, but now, and that's an eschatological now in history. now in the story of redemption. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the cross of Christ as the Father set forth the Son as a sacrifice of propitiation to turn away His wrath so that now all people could come in, so that now the gospel would open the doors of the kingdom to all, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, Paul goes on at the end of Romans 3 and makes just that point, that this is for the nations, not exclusively for Israel. And that's why for Paul, justification has to be apart from the works of the law. If justification was by the works of the law, it would be exclusively Jewish. It would be just for those who possess the law. It would be just for Israel. And yet for Paul, it's got to be for the nation, so it must be apart from the works of the law. Paul's critique of the law it has to do with eschatology. That now that the new age has come, the law must be set aside, so to speak, because the law was focused just on Israel and was just for the Jewish nation. Well, what else do we have here? He says that this gospel was promised beforehand. What is the sense of this? Paul introduces his gospel to the Romans with both feet firmly planted in the law and the prophets. It's interesting, all through his letters, Paul is very concerned to ground his teaching in the scriptures of Israel. And this is really what the biblical theologian wants to look at. In Romans alone, Paul quotes the Old Testament over 50 times, and he alludes to it or echoes it countless times. It's there again and again and again. In all of Paul's writing and preaching and teaching, the Old Testament is a constant companion. You can almost think of it as a kind of conversation partner. Paul's in constant dialogue with the Old Testament, showing how everything that Jesus did and how everything that's coming to pass in the church happened according to the Scriptures. That everything that God has done through Jesus and now in the church is for the sake of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So Paul simply, Paul in saying that this gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, Paul is really doing nothing more than what Jesus himself did with the Pharisees in John 5 when he said that the Scriptures of Moses specifically, but of course the entire Old Testament, bears witness to me, is what Jesus told the Pharisees. In his debate with the Pharisees, Jesus was saying the Scriptures are on my side. They bear testimony to me. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus did with his disciples in Luke 24, where he walks them through the law and the Psalms and the prophets and shows how they all pointed to his suffering and then his glory, his death and then his resurrection. Paul simply stating in his own way what is said in the book of Hebrews, which I think Paul probably wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote Hebrews was certainly viewing this the same way. The Old Testament law, with its priesthood, sacrifices, temple, everything else, served as a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. And here I want to correct something that I said last semester, maybe nuance it a little bit. I spoke last semester about the need for Christocentric hermeneutics. In that same article, I think it's that same article, by Peter Enns that I quoted at the beginning, he makes the point that we actually would be better off speaking not of Christocentric hermeneutics, but of Christotelic hermeneutics. Because it's not so much that the Scripture is a circle with a center, but Scripture is a story with a telos, or a goal, that it's driving towards. And again, I think that is very helpful. I don't know what Charles Hodge would say about that, but I think that's helpful.
Resonate this commentary in Romans.
Well, anyway, I think that's helpful to think about it in those categories. So Paul is, this introduces us to Paul's whole worldview, that he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, we need to talk, too, about the name here. See, a biblical theologian is not going to ignore the details. He's going to try to unpack the theological significance of every aspect of the text. I should point out that in doing this way, we're only focusing on biblical theological considerations here, really. And biblical theology in and of itself does not give you a complete analysis of any text of Scripture. We'd also have to do things like look at the grammar and the literary structures and so forth to get a complete interpretation. But biblical theology is one aspect of this broader project of interpreting the Scriptures. And it's what we're focused on here. What about the name Jesus Christ? Or later on he speaks of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the name Jesus is the New Testament form of the name Joshua, which means Savior. You see that in Matthew 1:21. But actually, if you look at the way that the Yeshua root is used, it not only has the idea of salvation, but also of victory, of triumph. The name Joshua means not just Savior, but you could also say it means victor, or champion, or triumphant one. The name Christ is really not a name at all. It's actually a title. To be Christ is to be an anointed one. And this title is applied to priests in the Old Testament, but especially to kings in the Old Testament. To be a Christ figure is to be an anointed one, which, of course, anointing was done by water or especially by oil in the Old Covenant, which was representative of the Spirit, symbolic of the pouring out of the Spirit. If you're a Christ figure, an anointed one, is that you have received God's Spirit and been set aside for some special purpose, which has to do with representing the people who are under your care. Christ figures are always representative figures. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying that Christ is that if Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed one. All those other anointed ones in Israel's history previously are just Christ with a small c. And now that Christ with a big C has come, he's received the Spirit in fullness, the Spirit without limit, the Spirit in a measureless way. And so he is both our priest and our king. As our priest, he frees us from bondage through his death. That's what happened when the high priest died. The people were free, the people who were in captivity in cities of refuge. As our king, he suffers for us, fighting our enemy on our behalf in order to give us a share in his victory. Think here of, for example, David fighting Goliath on behalf of Israel as a whole. David becomes the Christ in 1 Samuel 16, and in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, he goes to fight Goliath as a representative of the people. And that's what Jesus does. He becomes the Christ at his baptism. He's anointed with the Spirit, and then he goes to fight Satan right after that in the wilderness, which, of course, then culminates in his battle with Satan on the cross. But because he's a Christ figure, he's not just doing this for his own sake, he's doing this for the sake of those that he represents, for the people who are under his care. So the name Jesus Christ means something like victorious king, if you were just going to translate it. So you can see how this, and that's how they would have heard it too, I think. So you can see how whatever message Paul's going to proclaim here is going to be one of victory, it's going to be one of royalty, it's going to be one of triumph. Paul was not triumphalistic about himself or about his ministry. But he was triumphalistic about the gospel. And that, I think, is the attitude we must share. Christians very often today have a kind of defeatist attitude about the church and about God's purposes in the world. And ironically, then a lot of times when they get into politics and that kind of thing, they become very much triumphalists. If anything, that's backwards. We should be triumphalists about God's cause, not our own, about the gospel, not about whatever things we might happen to involve ourselves in. Lord has got to be unpacked here as well. It's certainly a title of respect. It could be used for human beings who were in places of authority. But it was also used of deity. And it has that kind of fluid range here. But of course, ultimately, as Paul moves through the book of Romans, we come to see that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Lord in that highest sense. And sonship has the same kind of range. We should not just immediately jump into Trinitarian theology here when Jesus is called Son. We need to think about the biblical theological background here as well. Sonship, of course, is used for Adam in the garden. In Luke's genealogy, he traces, as he talks about these father-son relationships through history, tracing back from Jesus to Adam. He finally gets to Adam and says Adam was the son of God. So to be son is to be a new Adam. Israel is also called son in Exodus chapter 4. So for Jesus to be called the son here means that he's also a new Israel. Now again, ultimately, Paul is going to explode this whole category of sonship and trace it back up into the Godhead itself and describe Jesus as the eternal Son of God. But sonship has several levels of meaning in the Old Testament, and all of those need to feed into our reading of Paul's text here. They all come to fulfillment in Jesus. And so we need to unpack each one and see what it tells us. Well, Paul has grounded everything he says here in the Old Testament. what he does next in verse 3 is he picks up one strand of that broad Old Testament expectation and shows how Jesus brought it to fulfillment or hints at it. But again, this one thing that you have to do as a biblical theologian is pick up on the hints and the echoes and the allusions and then begin to unpack them. He says here that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and of the Davidic promises. Paul's doing more here than just saying the Old Testament in general witnesses to Christ. He's saying very specifically, Jesus fulfills the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So here the thing to do would be to go back to 2 Samuel 7 and look at that context. We can't do that in detail, but let me summarize it for you. Remember, after Israel had settled in the land of promise, and after King David had defeated Israel's enemies, he settled down in his own house, and he proposed to build a house for God. And this seemed like a good idea. It seemed like a good thing to do. Things are at rest. God's given the land peace now. David wants to build a house for God to dwell in. But God surprised both David and the prophet Nathan by turning down the offer. And in fact, God turns David's offer, he reverses it and turns it into a promise. David says, I want to build a house for you, God. God comes back and says, no, I don't want you to build me a house. You've been a man of war. My house must be built by a prince of peace. But I'm going to do something for you, David, because you've offered to build me a house. I actually am going to build a house for you. And it goes on to say that one from that house, so one from David's house, a seed of David, will in turn build a house for God. See, God reverses this offer that David makes and turns it into a promise. And of course, as we read through the Old Testament, there's no question that this covenant that God makes with David comes to preliminary fulfillment when David's son, King Solomon, builds the temple for God in Jerusalem. David's seed, Solomon, builds a house for God in Jerusalem. But the New Testament very clearly points us to a much greater fulfillment, a greater realization of this promise. In the New Testament, we find that the true temple of God, the true house of God, is the church, made up of those, of course, who have been baptized into Christ, who put their faith in Christ. We see this all over the place. Just one very obvious and straightforward example is Ephesians 2, where Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that Jesus is building them into a holy temple in which God dwells. The Shekinah glory dwells in each of them and in them collectively or corporately. So amazingly, we can say, the house that God promised to build for David now turns out to be the house that David's greater son, Jesus, builds for God. And as believers, as those who have been baptized into Christ, we have entered into David's house and God's house because in Jesus the two houses have become one. See, house back in Samuel was used in that double sense for both a physical structure like a temple, but also for a family, for a kind of dynasty. And that's what you have here. The church is the fulfillment of this promise, and it comes to fulfillment, it comes to fruition through Jesus, through what he has done. He is the great temple builder. He's built a house, family for God, which is the church. The house God builds for David and the house David's son builds for God turn out to be one and the same house, which is the church. So already you get this sense, by the way that Paul has invoked 2 Samuel 7, you get a sense for the way in which Paul sees the scriptures and the covenants coming to fulfillment in Jesus. Now that does raise a question. If the church is the house that God is building, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, it does raise this question, what about the Jews? What about the Jews who don't believe? And that becomes a big issue in the book of Romans. And in fact, I think in one sense we can say it becomes the issue in the book of Romans. What about the unbelieving Jews? What, has God cast his people off? And of course, as a Gentile believer, you might wonder, well, if God cast off Israel, he's going to cast us off. How do we know that God is faithful? How do we know that God is righteous? The unbelief of Israel calls into question God's own righteousness, God's own fidelity to the covenant. And it's interesting, when Paul does give kind of his programmatic summary a little later on in Romans 1, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And I think that, too, is one of those, it just kind of opens Pandora's box for us again. Habakkuk, okay. Paul is sort of writing for us a new covenant version of Habakkuk. Well, what was Habakkuk about? Well, Habakkuk is really a theodicy. The question is, how can God be faithful, how can God be righteous, if Israel is being judged by the Babylonians? In Romans, it's the same thing. How can God be righteous, how can God be faithful, if Israel has not believed the gospel? And in both cases, what you really have is a theodicy, a vindication of God's mysterious but righteous ways in the face of judgment that has fallen upon Israel, upon his people. And that's why really Romans 9 to 11 is not so much kind of an afterthought. You know, after Romans 8, now there's kind of this, you know, this appendix that's been tacked onto that about, God's dealing with Israel and Israel's election and so forth. But it's really the climax of the whole argument, because Paul is defending the righteousness of God in the face of Jewish unbelief. And he does that in a number of different ways from a number of different angles in those chapters. But already you kind of get a sense for where Paul's going. These things have come to fulfillment, but they've come to fulfillment in a surprising way, and that raises questions about God's righteousness that have to be answered. In verse 4, Paul says that at his resurrection, Jesus became the Son of God. And so what we have here is a kind of contrast set up. In the previous verse, he's talked about the identity of Jesus according to the flesh. Now he talks about who Jesus is in the Spirit, that in the resurrection he's been marked out as the Son of God with power. Well, it's tempting to take this as a piece of incarnational theology, that you have a reference to who Jesus is in the flesh, and then that the resurrection revealed him to be, you know, the Son of God, you know, that he was the eternal Son of God. Actually, he was God incarnate. There's no doubt that Paul believed that, and there's no doubt that these verses even have implications for incarnational theology, but I don't think that makes good sense of the actual flow of Paul's language here. This is actually Paul's very familiar flesh-spirit contrast. But even that contrast gets misunderstood. It's not a contrast between fleshly things that are physical and the spirit, you know, who is not physical. It's not that kind of ontological or metaphysical contrast at all. In fact, all throughout Scripture we see the Spirit using physical things. The Spirit is not allergic to matter. The Spirit uses matter and works through matter, works through physical things. What Paul is doing here is looking at the ministry of Jesus in two phases, which in systematic theology and confessional theology, catechetical theology, are referred to as the state of his humiliation and the state of his exaltation. And that the resurrection is really the turning point then in the life of Jesus. He becomes the Son of God in a new way when he's glorified in the resurrection. Now, there's no question. Jesus is God and man, two natures in one person. He's both David's son and God's son. He had a human fleshly nature and a divine nature. You know, all that is true. But that's not what the contrast here between flesh and spirit, or Davidic sonship and divine sonship, is really getting at. This flesh-spirit contrast in Paul is really between two orders of existence. It's the contrast between the old fallen creation, the creation as it is in Adam, which is fleshly, is the way the Bible describes it, and the new creation brought about by the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. See, it's the contrast between the old fleshly order of things under the reign of sin and death, and the glorious new order of things under the life-giving reign of the Holy Spirit. It's a contrast between weakness and humiliation on the one hand, and power and life on the other hand, between curse and blessing, you could say. A lot of different ways to look at this. But there are several points about this. That one point of incarnational theology that we can draw from this, that if he was the Son of David according to the flesh, when Jesus humbled himself in the incarnation, taking on human flesh, he took on human flesh not as it originally existed in the Garden of Eden, but he took on human flesh as it had been weakened by sin and made subject to death. And the early church confessed this. His flesh was of Mary's substance. And it's an important point to understand that the flesh that Jesus took to himself was flesh as we know it, flesh weakened by sin, weakened by the fall, flesh made subject to death. Jesus did not sin, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, of sinful humanity. So he entered into the old order, he came under the law, he was subject to its curses. Again, not because he was a sinner, Jesus was sinless, but because he entered into the realm where those curses were operative. And you see this throughout his ministry. I think his baptism is helpful to look at here. Why did Jesus receive the baptism of John, which was for the forgiveness of sins? It's not because he was a sinner and needed forgiveness, of course, but it's because he was identifying with his people in their sin, showing he's going to take that sin upon himself. But in his resurrection, he has been exalted and given the Holy Spirit in a new way. He has inaugurated the new age and the new creation. He has entered into the sphere of new creation, resurrection life. And actually, as we move through the book of Romans, we see that Jesus is already bringing us with him into that new mode of life, that new phase of existence, so that already, Paul can say, we've already experienced resurrection. Yes, the bodily resurrection is still to come, but already now, we participate in resurrection life, in new creation life. Romans 6 through 8 especially unpacks this theologically, and the last several chapters of Romans unpacks it practically for us. We see this kind of contrast elsewhere in Paul, where maybe it's a little more succinct. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says this about flesh and spirit. For though he was crucified in weakness, think of his fleshliness there, subject to death, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We're still fleshly. We don't have our resurrection bodies yet. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We already share and participate in that resurrection life in some way. I think 2 Corinthians 13:4 is just another way of looking at what Paul is doing in Romans 1, 3, and 4 with the flesh and spirit contrast there. So Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he now lives in the power of resurrection life. Of course, there's a lot here that's mysterious to us. There's a lot here that we can't fully understand, but we need to at least grasp this, that the contrast here is eschatological, that what Jesus has done in his resurrection is enter into a new phase in his own life and ministry as he transitions from humiliation to exaltation. But the resurrection of Christ is not just a change in his own life, it's actually a change in the entire state of things in the universe. It inaugurates the kingdom of God. It inaugurates the dawning of a new age, of a new world order. It's the inbreaking of the new creation. It's an epic turning event. It's the pivot point. You can think of the resurrection as the hinge on which the door swings open to a whole new world. When Jesus steps out of the tomb, he steps into a new world order. He steps into the kingdom of God. He's the first to enter in, but he brings his people with him. So we can say that with the resurrection of Christ, the world's long winter of sin and death have ended, and in a sense, spring has come with Jesus through his living and dying, and coming to life again, setting the world back on track so that now God's purposes for Israel and for the creation might be fulfilled. Now all of this is the driving force behind Paul's own mission, which has implications, of course, for the church's mission as well. But that's really what Paul is doing. I mean, everything that Paul says in these opening phrases, and again, this is a very densely packed section, as Paul's opening statements almost always are in his letters. But all of this is building up to Paul's own calling in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Okay, see, all of this now means that the kingdom has been opened to Gentiles, and it's because of this that Jesus has commissioned Paul to be his apostle and to go forth spreading his kingdom, announcing his kingdom, announcing that Jesus is now king. Paul is proclaiming that the new age, the new creation, the new covenant have all been established, that the exile is over, God's people have been freed, the new exodus has happened, and the new temple is being built. See, all of this is in accord with God's promises made in the Holy Scriptures and the ancient oracles that God gave to Israel. See, Paul knew that if the new age had come, now the Gentiles would stream into the kingdom. He was no longer looking at the Old Testament Scriptures through the eyes of a Pharisee, but through the eyes of Christ, and now seeing what this means for the Gentiles to come in. So Paul describes the scope of his apostleship in the broadest possible terms. He is out to win all the nations to the obedience of faith. Now, we don't need to go into all this, but obviously there are a lot of prophecies, beginning with Genesis 12, that describe the God's ultimate intention is for His blessing and His grace to extend to all the families of the earth. You see that in Genesis 12. You see it in Psalm 2, where the promised Davidic son who reigns as king will have the nations as his inheritance. You see it in Psalm 72, which is also about a Davidic king. It's a Psalm of Solomon, where his kingdom will stretch from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, Paul now sees those prophecies as coming to fulfillment in his mission as he goes and preaches the gospel to every creature. You've got it in Psalm 22, where the psalmist declares that all the families of the earth would turn and be converted and bow down before the Lord. Of course, Psalm 22 starts out with the cry of dereliction, Jesus on the cross. Well, what is the fruit of his death? Well, it's that all the nations are going to turn and be converted and come into the kingdom and worship God. See this in Isaiah 11, which again is about a Davidic king, a branch that comes forth from the fallen stump of Jesse, but then who becomes king over the world. And the nations will worship him. The Gentiles will lift up a banner and serve him come under his lordship. Daniel, of course, speaks of a stone cut without human hands that grows to fill the earth. Malachi speaks of a time when worship will be offered to God throughout the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting. All of these would have been prophecies that are now, that Paul now sees coming to fulfillment in his own mission, in his own ministry. So that when he says he's out to win the nations, it's well understood what that means, that the nations must come in because the new age has been inaugurated. Paul also uses this, one other thing about this. What this means ultimately then is that for Paul, the gospel is really, really big. The gospel is not just a private message of salvation. It's not just about how you as an individual can have a better life. The gospel is about God's cosmic purposes. The gospel that Paul preached embraced the whole sweep of God's purposes from creation to new creation. And you ultimately see how big Paul's vision is for the renewal of the cosmos in the middle of Romans chapter 8, where he actually says, you know, the subhuman creation is groaning out and longing for the completion of our redemption, because in some way that subhuman creation will come to share in that. The term gospel itself, I should say something about. This term had a dual background, and both backgrounds are important to what Paul means by this term. The Greek word for gospel was used in a Jewish context because it was used in the Septuagint. It's actually used quite a bit in towards the end of the book of Isaiah, in passages like Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 describes the gospel as a time of comfort for God's people, when the exile is over. So now the new Exodus has happened. God's people have their sins forgiven. You know, all that is included under the rubric of gospel. Isaiah 52 describes gospel in this way. It's the inbreaking of God's saving reign into human history. And if you look at the blessings there, it includes righteousness and peace and victory for the people of God, all those kinds of things. So when Paul goes to announce the gospel, he's saying all of Isaiah's prophecies are coming to fulfillment. The kingdom of God is here. The exile is over. The new Exodus has happened. All those things. But it's also got a pagan context. Roman Caesars actually used the term evangelion quite a bit as well. For example, whenever a new emperor ascended to the throne, his messengers would go forth to announce the gospel, but now Julius is Caesar, you know, that kind of thing. Whenever the Caesar had a son or was married or won a military victory, again, the messengers would run out to all the corners of the empire to announce this evangelion, this gospel. And so Paul's use of gospel functions against this backdrop as well. Gospel describes a message of comfort and fulfillment for Israel, but it also announces triumph, victory, celebration, and really it shows that Caesar's gospel, Caesar's empire, is just a pale parody of the true gospel, the true empire, the true king, that all that Caesar pretended to be, and all that the Roman Empire claimed to be. You know, the Roman Empire claimed to be the true humanity, and if you weren't a citizen of the Roman Empire, you were considered subhuman. You know, you were trash. But what does Paul say? He says, we have a higher citizenship. We have a citizenship in heaven. We are the true worldwide empire. Jesus is the true Caesar, the true king of the world. So gospel's got to be unpacked against both of these backdrops. The other thing, and I'll close up with this, Paul uses another packed phrase. Paul is a very dense writer. This is something that's different about ancient writing compared to most modern writing, where now, we have word processors and paper is abundant and that kind of thing. We don't have to worry about, if we're writing a book or an essay or something, we generally don't have to worry about packing as much into all of our phrases as we can. We can take the time to spell things out. But in Paul's context, and really in the ancient world generally, you would use loaded phrases and you would make allusions to different texts and so forth so that you could communicate much more than you actually said. So that everything you said was loaded with meaning that was just submerged under the surface. And what we have to do as interpreters, of course, is unpack that meaning. We have to dig it out, so to speak. Paul's phrase, the obedience of faith, is one of those places. And it's one of those phrases that's been very controversial. People ask, is this the obedience that consists in faith? So that when the gospel is preached, Paul says this is his goal in preaching the gospel. When the gospel is preached, Paul is summoning people to believe this message. And so that if they believe that message, they will have shown the obedience of faith. Or is Paul talking about the obedience that grows out of faith? In the Greek, it just says faith's obedience. It's obedience that belongs to faith. Well, what is it? I think it's probably all of the above. I think we should understand it here in the broadest possible sense. What's actually funny about this is that in terms of the Old Testament way of speaking and thinking, and this is clear in the Old Testament scriptures, I can't take the time to prove this to you, but it's also true in Paul. To speak of faith's obedience is really to speak redundantly. Because Paul, just like the Old Testament, actually uses those terms, faith and obedience, interchangeably. And if you work through the book of Romans, you'll see this. Just one example of this real quick, so you see what I'm talking about. In Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So the gospel is to be obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? To believe and obey are identical. They're interchangeable. It's the same thing. Now, we can make distinctions, and of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, that happens for us. James, obviously, when he talks about faith and works, is making a distinction between faith and obedience. But it's important to see how integral they are to one another. Where there is faith, there will always be obedience. And where there is obedience, there is always faith. You just know that it's there. These two things always go together. So Paul has in view probably both the obedience that consists in faith, obeying the gospel by believing it, but also the obedience that grows out of and embodies faith. That faith is not just assenting to a few ideas or to a few historical facts, but faith has actually got to be embodied in a whole new way of life. So that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to actually be loyal to Him in all that you say and do and think. And again, I think this has implications too for how we understand Paul's phrase elsewhere in Romans and also in Galatians, works of the law. Paul is not attacking obedience. He's not attacking moral norms and standards. Paul's problem with the law has got to be contextualized. It has to do with the Jewishness of the law and with the fact that the Jews sought out their own righteousness, as he says at the end of Romans 9, that is an exclusively Jewish righteousness, a covenant and a salvation that would be for them alone rather than one that would be available for all the nations of the earth. And that's Paul's problem. The obedience of faith gets around that whole problem because it's faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So the role that the law had played in Israel and defining Israel and so forth, now Jesus is going to play. The Lord has taken the place of the law in Paul's theology. So the obedience of faith, then, is the response that we must show to God's new age grace. Works of the law are no longer adequate. We must show forth the obedience of faith towards Jesus Christ. Okay? So there you have Romans 1:1-5. What we'll do next month is do this same kind of thing, a sort of biblical theological study of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11. and see if that can help us understand better what we're doing. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We thank you that you have enthroned Jesus Christ as King, that now all the glorious and wonderful prophecies and promises that you've made are coming to fulfillment in him and in his body, the church. Father, we thank you that we have been swept up into this cosmic project of redemption, which you are bringing to completion through Jesus and through the church. Father, we thank you that, like Paul, we have been apostled, we have been sent, we have been Pharisee'd, we have been separated for the sake of the gospel. Help us to be faithful to our calling. Help us to be loyal and true to Jesus Christ in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.